It's you've done 37, answering questions on 38 and 39, and then start in chapter 40. So that means that on your question sheet, it's going to say, up at the top, it'll say page 15. Cheryl, do you have those? Yeah, there we are. So I know the Bates right there behind you, Bill, we'll need a copy of that. This is page 15 and 16, which is actually chapters 37 through 40. But if I understood correctly, you've answered 37, so we need to do 38 and 39. Raise your hand good and high, and Bill will serve you. I do need to ask who took the last question last time. Does anybody remember that? Okay. Bill, did you take the last question last time? You're a big fat help, you know that? Okay. Well, all I know is what I read. And here's what the teacher said. We've answered questions through chapter 37. But you've not. Okay, well, that's no problem for me. We'll just answer 37 and be done with it. We won't even discuss it anymore. Except I still need to know where to start. And so, Cheryl, we're going to start with you. Okay. All right, so we're at the top of 15. This is Job 37, question number one, please.
What is said about thunder and lightning? God supports thunders and sends lightning to the ends of the earth.
Okay. I know that Aaron told you that here in this section where you're looking at the awesome power of God, right? As our creator. You know, the thing is, every culture is worshipful. Mankind is worshipful. But what separates God's people, what separates the Word of God from all the other religions in the world, they worship the sun. They worship the moon. Speaking of the recent trip, I've just seen some of the temples, ruins of some of the temples that I'd not seen before that are preserved, that were devoted to the worship of the moon. Worship of the heavenly host. And God's hand is in creation. He made all things, but he is transcendent above the creation. And so we don't worship the sun or the moon or the stars or anything that's created. We worship the one who made all things. And that's more of a difference than you might think. That distinguishes those who have knowledge of the true God and of the truth from all the rest of the world. That's an important distinction. Number two is next, please. Okay. All right. Do we have a whole lot to do with that? Number three is next. Any of our guests would like to take that? Any of the Bates family there? Devin, would you like to take that one? Thank you. And number four is next.
Okay.
Okay. I don't mind you reading the verses there. Does he say, as for the Almighty, we cannot find him? He's excellent in power and judgment and abundant justice, and he does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. So, I didn't say this when we started, but I should have made this point, that Elihu is still talking, and here is where his conversation, what chapter does he start in? He starts in chapter 32. So 32 through 37, six chapters, record Elihu's speech. So since we're done with him, and now God is about to be the one who is speaking. Yes, sir. Very good. Because something is beyond our understanding or beyond our control doesn't mean that we should doubt that it exists. And so, again, it's his awesome power that Elihu is talking about. And as we've said all along, Elihu is saying some things that are really true, some really good points. Where he misses the mark at different points in his conversation is when he attributes to Job things that really were not what Job was saying, or at least not pressed to that extent, or to say that, again, that this is brought about by Job's wickedness, and if he had just repent, things would go well. He is a calmer and he's more of a compassionate person than the other friends have shown to be. Again, this concludes his remarks. Russell, I saw your hand up.
I was just thinking of all the past dictators, the ones who are excellent in power, all the ones we know of, World War II and beyond. When they get that kind of power, they're not like God. They oppress. They show partiality. But it just seems whenever a man gets that much power, he always does exactly opposite of what God does.
It has been said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And yet God has absolute power, and he's pure, and he's fair, and he's just. So that's a very good point of contrast there. Thank you for that. So let me see now if I remember all this. First two chapters, we've got our historical setting. So we, the reader, know what's going on. But as the curtain is pulled back, we are privy to information that Job does not have. You and I as readers have, but Job doesn't have that. We know what's going on, but he doesn't. So the stage is set. Then what we have is three cycles. We've got, who is first? Eliphaz, then Bildad, and thirdly is Zophar, each time with Job responding. So Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. First cycle. Same thing, second cycle. Same thing, third cycle, except which of the three does not speak? Okay, Zophar does not speak in that third cycle. Eliphaz and Bildad do, and Bildad is very short. Just, what, about eight verses, it seems like. But then when we've completed those three cycles, we, the reader, are surprised. Because there's been someone there all along that's been quiet. He's younger. He hasn't said anything. And so when the three friends, and again, each speaking, Job answering, when that is concluded in 31, then all of a sudden in 32, Elihu steps out. And he begins to speak. We didn't know he was there. Now you understand I'm talking about as we just follow the structure of the book. Of course, if you read it before, you know what's coming. I don't mean that, but as you look at the narrative itself, it is not known that he's even there till you get to chapter 32. So he said, I'm younger. I waited on you, but you three people did not really answer Job. Job has said some things that I believe put God in a bad light, and so I've got the answer. In fact, I'm just bursting at the seams to tell you about it. So I'm just summarizing. So that's where we are now, through chapter 37. What remains is Yahweh is going to speak, the Lord, El Shaddai, God Almighty will speak. And it's going to be interesting what God says, because one of the things that Job has, a theme that he's kept bringing up is, if I could just have an audience with God, if I could just talk to God, I would plead my case and he would answer me. And yet, have you ever heard the expression, be careful what you wish for? Because when he got what he said he'd really like to have, an audience with God, it's like, I'm going to be quiet. I've said things I shouldn't have said. And so he humbles himself and is silent. By the way, I've just looked around over here, and when I was talking about the Bates from Garden City, I didn't say a word about Neil and Ryan. I'm sure their feelings are hurt. Not. But here's the understanding we have is, when I've been on a trip, I get to play the jet lag card. Now, here's what happened. We were already 7 hours ahead, 7 hours on a different time zone. And did you know that while I was there, that their time change occurred? See, ours had already occurred just before leaving. So that I lost an hour that way. Then 7 hours going over. And then while I was there, lost another hour. So if I make mistakes or overlook things, jet lag. That's it. Now, I can only do that up to 8 days, because it's understood scientifically that it takes 1 day per hour of time difference to get back on track. Well, let's continue. We need to answer the questions in 38 now. So question number one, as we continue there, please. So you just imagine this wind whirling around, and he's not seeing the form of God. God is spirit. But there's a whirlwind going, and so God speaks from the whirlwind. Number two is next.
What question did God ask about the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Sure you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? What were its foundations fashioned? Or who laid it upon it?
This is rhetoric. Those are rhetorical questions. But the point is, we're not God. The things that God has done, we have not done, we cannot do. But it's just going to be covering that from different angles to recognize that any time we think we're in a position to question God or to advise God, or think that God, that we can sit in judgment on his counsel, or somehow that he stands in need of correction, course correction, then these are the kind of questions that we need to go back to remind us, he is God, and we are his creatures. We are men, mankind. Okay, number three is next. You think about the powerful ocean, the powerful waves. And so God has in mind where the land will be, where the waters stop. And it's like, here your waves will come, but they have to stop right there. Here's the shore. You can't go any further. And essentially that is what had to be done to make the earth habitable. And the reliability of knowing, you know, where the sea is, where the land will be, of course, just basically is essential to life. Number four is next.
What did God ask about the moon? Did he give an orders to the moon when I'm showing down this place?
I mean, we know if the earth continues, it'll get dark at night, and then in the morning, the sun will shine. We know how that works. But, Raymond, I don't think you get tired of watching the sun come up, do you? Apparently not. You tell the whole world about it. I got to see the sun coming up over the Sea of Galilee this week. I don't get tired of that. Same sun that's over here, just in a different position, you understand. But it's, I'm not wanting to throw around words like magical or mystical, but it's just, I mean, you know it's coming, and yet there's that element of you're anticipating, you're up before dawn, and here it comes, here it rises. And that for a while you can look that way because it's dim and you start to see some reddening, you start to see some color. And then, boy, when it comes up, you know, you can't look straight at it unless you want to go blind. But it's like, well, have you ever done that? Have you ever commanded the morning? And, I mean, you could say, well, see, the laws of nature are in motion, and see, that's why that happens. But where there is law, there must be a law giver. And it's not sufficient to just say, well, see, there's these laws of gravity. There's these laws of motion, the centripetal force. Yeah, all that's true. But where there's a law, there's a law giver. Every house is built by someone, but he that made all things is God. And so the reason the sun comes up in the morning is because of God. It's his power every time. And that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five is next.
What is said about the gates of death? And the gates of death that are built to you that you slain the gates of earth shall.
What do you think about that? And do you remember in the book of Revelation what it says of Jesus, that he has the keys of what? Of death and Hades. Remember that? The keys of death and Hades. The very word Hades means the realm of the unseen. I mean, we know what it means in terms of the practical part is that's where the spirits depart after death. But the meaning of the word itself is not that's where the spirit departs after death. The meaning of the word itself is unseen. Because we don't see the spirit when it departs. We don't see where the spirit goes. And that's the point here in this verse. God does. He knows that. So it's different things like this are being explored. Number seven is next. Number six is next. Okay, and what about number seven? Would you say the treasury of hail was emptied? When was that, a week or 10 days ago? Do you know about hail, Josh? Do you know about what that would be talking about? You know, when you think about the long day in Joshua, the 10th chapter, when Joshua prayed for more daylight and the time was extended, what's happening in connection with that right before that prayer is made? Would you turn back to the book of Joshua just a moment? I'm referencing this because it talks about in the day of battle and war, verse 23. In the day of battle and war, God using hail. But in Joshua, the 10th chapter, drop down to the 10th verse and the 11th verse. So the battle is taking place. They're running. They're fleeing. And you get down to verse 11. Are you with me in Joshua 10, verse 11? It says, it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beit Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword. And that's then in verse 12 when Joshua prayed that the sun would stand still in verse 12 over Gibeon. And then it says, and in the valley of Ayalon, the valley of Ayalon. And just this past week, I saw Beit Horon as well as the valley of Ayalon, and thought about this very event right here. So this is one case in point of what God was talking about there. That can be a pretty frightening experience, especially if you're caught out in it. Number 8 is next. You know, that's an interesting point. It's saying more than God causes it to rain. And interestingly, in verse 26, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man. In other words, some of the places that God waters, it's not that, well, some man is going to benefit from that. Somebody's going to be there. Sometimes he chooses to water a wasteland, a desert. And I saw on this trip places that in many other times of the year are just dry and arid that were green with grass. Saw a lot of green grass, even in the wilderness area. Let's look on to verse, to question number 9 there. Water hardens like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Have any of you ever done any ice fishing? Anybody? I just did that one time, and that's back when Keith Clayton was living. And we went out, and he made fun of me. He mocked me because as I was walking on that frozen lake, I was like, you know, going like this. And he said, don't worry about that. He said, they can drive semi-trucks on this. So we're drilling through with an auger, one of those hand augers. I thought we were taking turns and pushing down. I thought we never would get through. And again, God's power to harden the water, to harden the ice, like that's under consideration. Question number 10 looks further. Okay, so obviously the answer is no. Only God can do that. Number 11 is next. Turn the page, number 11. Okay, number 12. So here's another dimension of God. All the various aspects of creation are have been considered. But what about wisdom? Who came up with that? And understanding. The thing that differentiates between humans and all other creation, all animal life, is wisdom. Understanding in the heart. That reasoning. I mean, I know animals can be trained. I'm not saying animals are stupid. But in terms, when we're talking about wisdom, when we're talking about understanding, this is something that God has given, and he's given that to men. Number 12. No. Number 13.
What about clouds, dust, and clods from verse 37 and 38? Pick a number of clouds by the wisdom of pour out balls of heaven and the dust and when the dust harms and clumps and clods cling together.
Okay, and now animal creation is under consideration. Question number 14. So animal life also dependent upon God. And the transition now, talking about animals, as we look at Job 39, question number 1 is next. You think about the clockwork of the breeding season, the birthing season, the time when they're young and growing up. All of that, God is the one who's authored that and designed that. Number 2 is next. Let's see, we're up here, Brady, to you, number 2.
Who controls the wild God.
Okay. And number 3. Well, the wild ox is wild. Will he be willing to serve you? No. Can you bind the ox and fur us with ropes? No. He's an animal. He's wild. The unicorn, people say, well, that's mythological. It means one horn. But the wild ox that's under consideration here, if you look at it when it's turned sideways, the two horns perfectly line up and it looks just like one horn. Saw a lot of those too. Got some good photos. But that's the wild ox under consideration. Number 4 is next.
What traits of the ostrich were called to build the pigeon? Crown wing, treats its young, partially, and crowned wisdom.
There's a place in the Negev in Israel that is I don't know how many acres. It's a big place. It's not like a zoo. It's a big place that is fenced in property that's set aside for that purpose to have animals that are native to Israel. And included in that is the ostrich, the ibex, the wild donkey, and lots of other animals. So we were stopping to photograph an ostrich. More than one. But one of them took an interest in what we were doing and took exception to what we were doing and started running to the car. And I mean, that thing started pecking with its beak on the windshield. And it's a good time to have your window rolled up. But we got out of there because it was being kind of aggressive to us. But these are animals that are native to the Bible lands. The ostrich is just different than. And look at verse 17. God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. Okay, number 5. Next.
What is said about the horse? He describes the strength of his life, and God asked, "Did you give him that?"
And number 6. And number 7. Kind of a thought question.
What do you think was the point of all these questions? What was Joseph learned from what God said? That he cares and provides for his creation, and there's much knowledge that this belongs to God, not Joseph. It shows Joseph's point of lack in knowledge.
Okay, good. So, and God is not bragging on himself. He's just stating the facts that these are examples of what he does as God, the ruler of all and provider of all the world. And none of us are in that position. None of us even can grasp all that that involves. We look at chapter 40 as we continue now, not with questions. We're done with the questions. So we did, for the record, 37 and 38 and 39. All right, and now we look to Job chapter 40. So in the first two verses, the conversation on God's part continues. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, when it says the Lord answered Job, it doesn't mean Job has said anything now yet. He's about to. But it means God has been answering what he has said all along in the book that we've been reading thus far. What he said at different points in the conversation. That this is in answer to that. You see my point in 40 and verse 1? The Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. The thing that we don't want to lose sight of is that God loves Job. And God's assessment of Job in those first couple of chapters provide us with God's viewpoint, which is always right, that Job is righteous. He is a good man. He is a faithful man. And God is going to use him to teach some very, very important lessons. But even a good person and a faithful person needs to learn some things about God and keep learning. Because there will be situations in life that where we think we understand what's going on, and then there will be other times that it makes no sense at all. And I think God should do it this way, or I think that way. And Job has expressed with his circumstances a number of things that we've already covered that do reflect that he needs to grow in his understanding of who God is and who he is. In a sense, he has been contending with the Almighty. He says, he who rebukes God. The New American Standard, I notice, says, let him who accuses God answer him. In other words, to put yourself in the position of arguing with God, the word reprove means to correct. Is that right? And so here, if you think you're in a position to reprove God, to correct God, to argue with God, then please answer the questions that I've just put before you. What does Job say? Verse 3. Job answered the Lord. You notice here you have the tetragrammaton. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The word Lord is capitalized all across there. And that's the way the translators let you know that's the word in Hebrew, the word Yahweh. The special covenant name for God, the ever-existing one, the one who is full of loving kindness and mercy, the one who cannot change, the one who ever lives to redeem his people, all that and much more is encapsulated within that word. So the Lord answered, and Job answered the Lord, I meant to say, and said, here's what Job says, verse 4, behold, I am vile. I'm reading from the New King James. The New American Standard says, behold, I am insignificant. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. This is poetry. And we would say once or twice. And then go ahead and say what we're saying. And Job says, once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. What is this expression, this figure, that I put my hand over my mouth? What does that symbolize? What does that mean? Darrell, what does that mean?
Not talking.
Not talking. The NET Bible, the New English Translation, renders it this way. Indeed, I am completely unworthy. How could I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth to silence myself. Now, in their notes on the translation, they indicate that the part to silence myself, that they are adding those words to give the meaning of the text, but that is what it means. So, I will add nothing more. I will proceed no further. I was noticing the Hebrew word there, and it's the same as, do you remember, let me ask you this, when Rachel was finally able to have a child, do you remember what she named her firstborn? What is it? Joseph. Anybody remember why she named him Joseph? What the word means? Anybody? She had had such a hard time having a child. You remember Leah just has one after another. She has four children. So then Rachel. But the word Joseph means, she says something to the effect of once she has given birth to him, it's that she might have some more. How does she word it that way? Let's see, is that in about chapter 38? Is that what I'm thinking about? No. Let's see, chapter 30 or 31, right along in there. Oh, yeah, here it is. 30 and verse 24. She says, she called his name Joseph, saying, the Lord shall add to me another son. The Lord shall add to me another son. To add on to is what the word Yosef means. It means to add, to recount. More is the idea. So that became his name, Yosef, Joseph. And I was noticing here that's the very word that is used in chapter 40 and verse 5. When Job says, once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. He uses the verb form of this word Joseph to add to. And so I will proceed no further. There'll be no more. I'll not add any more words to what I've said. So I thought that was interesting. But there's a difference between saying, I won't say any more, and really trusting God as we should. If what Job says right here is enough, and what God had said was enough to this point, then that's where the book would end. So Job is acknowledging his inadequacy, that he said some things he shouldn't have said, and that he will not say any more along that line. He will put his hand over his mouth to silence himself. But there's a difference between being silent and trusting God. There's a difference between not talking, not saying anything, and reaching a level of trust. And so God was not through with him yet. You see, that's why, even though he does make a good statement here, that the text will continue, because God is wanting, God's not done with him yet. He has some more things that he wants Job to consider. And so it's still in verse 6, he's answering Job out of what? Oh, the whirlwind, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. And here's a shift. You know, as we try to analyze the text and see what's going on, he's been talking, we've seen the emphasis is all these aspects of God's creative power, the creation, all the things God does in creation. Well, now he's going to look at something else that God does. Would you indeed, verse 8, annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you might be justified? What he's going to be looking at now is the judgment of God. When he says, have you an arm like God? The arm of the Lord, it refers to his power. Can you thunder with a voice like his? Well, the answer is no. Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. So here's what you need to do, Job. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust altogether. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So he's made the move here, the transition to the justice of God. There are a number of times that Linda and I have talked to each other about a situation where we have said, I'm glad that God is the judge on this and we're not. God is a righteous God. He will always do what is right. But here he's the one that's in that position. He's in heaven, he's looking down, and he sees someone that's proud and arrogant. And he could just zap them. Could just destroy them. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he determines how long he will extend mercy and when his mercy is exhausted. And the kind of thing that it's talking about when he here says, disperse the rage of your wrath. God is a holy God, and he has a holy wrath about him, about himself. And he will disperse his wrath in a holy way. So, Job, what about that? And when it says in verse 13, hide them in the dust altogether, bind their faces in hidden darkness, that is referring to the Hadean realm. That's when someone dies and departs. Does any of us hold that kind of power in our hand? To judge, to dispense wrath, to determine that this time is up? So again, this is, you think about that and you say, no, and I'm glad I'm not the judge. I'm glad that God does that. I'm glad that's not something I'm to do. So that's the transition that is made. God says, now if you can do that, I will confess to you in verse 14 that your own right hand can save you. But what is the point there? Job cannot say that. And none of us can save ourselves. We can't save ourselves by our own right hand. So we need to bear these things in mind and just remember that God is God and how great he is and who we are. And if you get that straight, then a lot of other things will fall into place. Oh, got questions to pass out that will finish the book. We're just about done with Job. So I need some help with this, brethren.